continue on in our study. Heavenly Father, we do just come before you. We are so thankful that, Lord, that you have redeemed us, that we are no longer slaves to the sin, no longer slaves to this world, but you have set us free. And we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would understand the words that we hear today out of your word. You put these things in here for our learning. And I pray, Father, that we would learn the lessons that you put here for us, and that we would continue to go back and dig even deeper for even more meaning from the words that we read today. Thank you, Lord, that you are patient with us and that you don't cast us away at every time we balk at something you tell us to do. But, Lord, you are gracious and kind, and you have a plan and purpose for our lives that is going to be fulfilled. And, Lord, I just pray that you would guide us in those ways as we walk. Let our lives be glorifying you, and let our hearts just worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. So y'all can be praying for Jose and Lisa, the usual people that are up here doing worship. All right, in chapter 7, well, in chapter 6, we saw that Israel had been oppressed by the Midianites for 7 years. And they got into these dire straits. Why? Because Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. As you see these sad commentaries in the book of Judges, you know, that's what we first read in there, that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so we just kind of like, oh man, does that sound familiar? Does that sound like the person you see in the mirror every morning when you go to wash your face or whatever? I'm not going to say shave because not all of us shave, you know. Well, some of us do. Anyway. But the point is that when things start to go well, we start to slack off. We slack off in our Bible reading. We slack off in our prayer life. And sometimes the Lord has to shake things up for us. And sometimes it's subtle to begin with. Sometimes he'll just start ruffling things over here and ruffling things over there. Nothing big, but, you know, just kind of stuff that irritate us and kind of throw us off a little bit. And little do we realize that we don't have that peace of the Lord anymore because, well, we haven't had time with the Lord. As Jesus spent many, many hours with the Father, you know, after all of the crowds were gone, after the day's work was done, he would spend all night in prayer. And why is that? So that he would get his direction. He would get his confidence. He would get the power to be able to do the things that he was put on this earth to do. But more than that, he would get directions for the next day. How many of us do that? How many of us are so robotic in our movements and in our lifestyle that, hey, okay, Monday morning, okay, get up, you eat breakfast, have some coffee, go to work, and, you know, and that kind of a thing. And you do it so mechanically that it's just, you don't even think about it. And that's what happens when, you know, when we start to, you know, get into the Word and we start to, you know, try to pray, we find ourselves getting mechanical about it. There's no heart in it at all. And so when these things pop up, all of these things that start to irritate, we come to realize, you know what? I haven't gotten the peace from the Lord. I haven't gotten that koinonia fellowship that I should be having with the Lord. And that's what he wants us to do. He wants us, he saved us for fellowship. And so to fulfill that, we need to make some time. We need to carve some time out of our day. I know I say that all the time, but, you know, it's true. We do need to carve out some time specifically for him. Lord, this is the time that I am going to spend in prayer to you, in worship to you, and just bask in your glory, and just glorify you with my life and my heart and my mind and everything that I am. But the Lord doesn't just leave us alone, because we're his. He bought us. We've been born again by the Spirit, and so what does the Lord do? He sends prophets. Now, just to clarify, a prophet is nothing more than a person that speaks forth the Word of God. Now, we see prophets in the Old Testament, and we see that they have a message from God. Well, guess what? This whole book is a message from God. And if somebody comes to you and gives you a message, maybe they don't know your situation or whatever, just come and they just share a scripture with you, and you start to think, wow, what's the deal here? Have you been, looking in my window and stuff? Have you seen the things that I'm going through that you would share something that fits so perfectly into my life right now? Well, that's how the Lord works. And he sent a prophet to remind them who saved them from Egypt, who pulled them out from slavery. And we need to remember who pulled us out of slavery, out of the slavery of sin, and set us on the path of life and given us a hope that, hey, once we leave this world, we're going to be with him for eternity. He also reminded them, this prophet did, he also reminded them that, hey, the Lord drove out the inhabitants of the land, okay? It was your job to keep them out or to drive them out completely, but you failed in that. And so the natural consequence of that is they're going to start to affect you. They're going to start to infect you. Their lifestyle now is going to become your lifestyle. We see it all the time. We see it on the news. It's subtle. It's, you know, we see it in commercials and movies and in our entertainment, the things that we look upon. And we see these folks that we admire and we say, oh yeah, you know, they're living the high life. They're living the good life. Wow, wouldn't I like to live that way? And so then we start to take on their mindsets, the mindsets of the world. And we think, well, this is what I got to do to succeed. And this is what I've got to do to get the things that I desire to have. When in actuality, it's the Lord that should be giving us the desires of our heart. We should be seeking him. Lord, what is your desire for me? I need to die to myself. We forget about that as being Christians, don't we? You know, the Lord says, if you want to be my disciple, you need to die to yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Follow after me. So dying to yourself, picking up your cross, which means I'm putting my flesh to death and I'm following after the Lord. I'm following whatever it is his example is to me. But see, he wasn't done there. That wasn't the end of it. The Lord himself then introduces himself to Gideon. Now, we remember Gideon. Gideon was just this, you know, he was not a brave man at all. He's threshing wheat over by the wine press so that he wouldn't be seen by, you know, the Midianites and they wouldn't take his stuff. He wasn't a brave man. He was timid. And so it was kind of like Gideon just kind of like, wait a minute, you know, the Lord addressed him. Oh, thou valiant man, you're going to be the one that's going to deliver Israel from the Midianites. What? Who, me? You know, I mean, if you stop and think, if the Lord was to say that to you, you'd probably step back a little. Whoa, man, really? Me? I think you got the wrong person. I'm not the guy fit for the job. I think that, you know, two doors down, there's a guy there, real tough and rumble. He'll be able to take care of that. But it isn't me, Lord. But you see, the Lord equips those that he calls. He doesn't just leave us and say, okay, I gotcha, go do. No, he's with us every step of the way, leading us and guiding us as we look more and more fearful at the situation that the Lord wants us to take care of. Lord, I can't do this. You need to do this. You need to give me the wherewithal to get this done. Now, in our minds, he would probably be the most least likely the one to be chosen for this kind of a work. But we're reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things that are despised hath God chosen. Yea, things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So we take stock in ourselves. Hey, that's me. That fits me to the team. I am one of the weak things of the world. And yet the Lord chooses to use me. It's baffling. I know. You scratch your head. You, him? Really? You're choosing him to do this? Yeah, come on. So the Lord told him, you need to cast down your father's altar to Baal. And you need to cut down this grove. We can't tolerate this anymore. So, and, you know, Baal, you know, he was one of the gods of the Amorites, and Ashtaroth, the grove there, they, you know, they were pretty nasty things. And he said, those things have got to go. In fact, use the wood from there to do the sacrifice that I want you to build. So Gideon does that. He builds an altar to the Lord and he makes the sacrifice. Then Gideon puts out a call to four of the tribes, to come to the battle. Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. They got 32,000 men. And, you know, I mean, Gideon's probably 32,000 men. Well, that's a pretty good thing. But remember, the enemy had 132,000 men themselves. And so we're looking at a pretty disparaging number here. You know, You look at them, you look at them, okay, well, maybe we don't have enough, Lord. How about bringing us some more? But notice one thing. Even though the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, that did not make him a brave man. Okay? It does not change us. When the Spirit of the Lord comes upon us, sometimes we still hold on to those old traits. Sometimes we're still fearful to open our mouths and speak. Sometimes we just, you know, we just clam up and we just freeze. That's, you know, that's to be expected. I mean, that's what being human's all about. But the Lord wants to deliver us from that. You know, when we start to feel that way, when we start to think, you know, we're getting scared in ourselves, we have to do what Gideon does. And we have to go to the Lord. And we have to get confirmation. Lord, did you really call me to do this? Did you really call me to share the gospel with my coworker? You know, we sometimes bristle at that. You know, it's just kind of like, man, what are they going to think about me? Or, you know, this or that or the other thing. But if the Lord's called you to do something, he's given you the words to speak, all we need to do is speak them. In verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, "And then Zerubbabel, who was Gideon..." Now remember, Zerubbabel means contending with Baal, right? Because he had done that. He had torn down his altar. "And all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, 'The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves, saying, mine own hand hath saved me.'" Can you imagine Gideon's chagrin here? Wait a minute, what? You know, I'm asking for more and you want to take some away? What's the deal here? But again, as I said last week, it seems like the Lord likes to work with a handicap, you know. He creates seemingly impossible situations, and they are impossible for the common man to be able to do these things, to pull these things off, but he loves to set those scenarios up. Look how impossible this is. You got 32,000 against 132,000. Wait a minute, that's not going to work. Now you want me to cut that down some more? But what he wants to do is he wants to show himself strong in the lives of the Israelites. As it was, they would think, man, with 32,000, we wiped out this many. Hey, yeah, we're doing good. But the Lord says, no, I don't want you to think that it's anything that you have done. It's something that I'm going to do. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, and we need to really pay attention to this because it's very important. It's something that I need to make a little sticky note on and put it on my computer so that I remember it. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." So what's the criteria? Having a perfect heart toward the Lord. Does that mean sinlessness? No, it doesn't mean sinless. It means to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and everything that you are. That's what the Lord is looking for, a complete love for the Lord. And he wants to show himself strong in our lives. So also, he didn't want them to have any doubt that it was the Lord. So he's going to stack the deck here a little bit. Now, Elijah did the same thing. If you're familiar with the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 18, here he is on Mount Carmel, and he's confronting the 400 prophets of Baal and the 450 prophets of Asherah, and here Elijah is all by himself, all alone against all of these folks there. And what does he do? When it's his turn to do the sacrifice, see, the call went out. He says, okay, I'm going to give you a challenge. The God that answers by fire, he's God. Plain and simple. And so they love Baal to go first. Now, it's interesting because Baal was the god of the weather. And so it shouldn't have been anything for him to just, you know, send down a bolt of lightning and light the sacrifice. But he didn't do that. You know, and they went all day and they still didn't do that. Elijah, in verse 31, he says, "And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed." Now, I'm not sure how much that is, but I'm guessing it's probably pretty much. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill four barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran down about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. So he douses this thing. You know, this is the handicap that God loves to do. And what happened? Well, you know the story. What happened? The Lord answered by fire, came down, consumed the sacrifice, consumed the wood, consumed the stones, and lapped up the water that was in the trench. All of that. You know, now, if you saw that, wouldn't you be at least a little bit impressed? I mean, seriously. I mean, you're just kind of like, you're seeing that happen. You're just going, who's God here? You know, the Lord, he's God. And so in verse 3, you know, back into chapter 7 here, now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So he whittles them down to, you know, okay, now we've got a third of what we once had, okay? Now we've only got a 1,000, 10,000, as opposed to 32,000. Now, if you're fearful and afraid, go home. Oh, if you heard that, I mean, you stop and think about, oh, yeah, sure. You know, I'm afraid, sure. Can you imagine in Gideon's mind? He's saying, well, hey, I'm afraid. Can I go home? You know, I'm one, you know. And, you know, I can see the Lord just like, Gideon, be quiet. You're embarrassing me here. Come on. So 22,000 were afraid. Now this, you know, this is to tell you that they lived in times of peace for 40 years before Midian came in. They were easy targets. They didn't study war. They didn't have weapons. They were farmers. They lived in an agrarian society. They didn't need to have war. They didn't need to study war. They hadn't seen war in quite some time. So when the Midianites came in 7 years prior, man, they were easy pickings. They weren't armed, they weren't trained, you know, they were just sheep for the slaughter. And that's exactly what happened. They came in and they took what they wanted, and then they would go home. Now, when I was in the service many, many years ago, during the Vietnam War, I went in with the last of the draftees. I was one of three guys that were actually enlisted to be in the service. Everybody else was drafted. So you can imagine the rhetoric and the attitudes that were going on. I don't even want to be here. And, you know, I'm going to do as little as possible. And it was kind of hard to maintain a good outlook on, because I wanted to be in there, you know, but they didn't want to be there. But their attitude affected me. And you see, that's what attitudes can do. When you have a good attitude and you have a strong attitude and you have, you know, a goal to accomplish, man, you're going to take on that persona. Whatever, you know, your platoon leader is, you know, they're going to presume, you know, they're going to exude the confidence, and they're going to exude that, hey, this is the mission. We need to get it done. Now, today we have memes about Chuck Norris. Everybody heard of Chuck Norris?
Yeah.
You know? Chuck Norris, I mean, he can do anything, you know. He can, you know, chop wood with his teeth or whatever the thing is. But he's it all, you know. I mean, when you see him in the movies or on the TV or whatever, man, he's the guy, you know. There's no dress on this guy, right? I mean, he's got the long pants and he's got the cowboy hat and he's ready to, you know, kick butt, take names, if I can use that terminology. But before Chuck Norris, when I was in the service, we used to have these stories that went around, and they were from the guys that had been overseas. They'd have already been to Vietnam, and they came back, and they would tell these stories about little Johnny Wayne. Now, in case any of you may not know, John Wayne was, you know, one of the heroes of the war movies. You know, he was in World War II. He was in Korea. He was in Vietnam. You know, he was this guy, you know, that everybody, you know, climb up the hill, you know, take the hill, and if he didn't have any food, he would eat the dead bodies of the people that he killed. I mean, he was just a man's man, you know. He was just like, we're going to do this, and that kind of a thing. And so, but it inspired people to be brave. You see, back in my day, we sang patriotic songs. We did the Pledge of Allegiance. We, you know, like, we were gearing up to be a good citizen to this country. Now, The commies have come in and taken all that away. Not to put too fine a point on it, but look at what it's produced. You see, people don't care about our country. They just, it's just a means to an end. You know, I'm just here making a living or whatever I can get from it. Doesn't inspire confidence too much. In fact, it splinters the country. And it's the same thing with Christianity. As you're in a church or whatever. You see, you can either try to splinter the church or you can try to build it up together. See, when we gather together, we're supposed to build one another up in the most holy faith. We're not supposed to tear people down with politics or any of this other nonsense because it doesn't affect us at all. Our politics is in heaven. Our king is in heaven, and we're serving that king as we speak right now. Whatever's happening on this world is happening on this world. It doesn't really affect us. It affects the way we live or the things that we can do, but it doesn't affect who we are. That should never change. It doesn't matter who's coming in to oppress. The enemy is behind it all. And it isn't the people you see. It's the prince and the power of the air affecting the minds of the people that are trying to tear this country down. The globalist, whatever name you want to put on it, it doesn't really matter. The matters is that our allegiance is to the Lord, and that is where we ought to be. And we need to be building each other up in the most holy faith. If we're sharing our faith with one another, we're going to be able to do it on the outside because we're practicing it. We're practicing giving out scripture. We're practicing building other up one another. We're practicing, you know, praying before we enter into a situation. You see, it's practice. We need to practice. We need to be in that mode. Jesus was in that mode. He was in that mode because he knew that he needed the Father's power. He needed the Father's direction. He needed the Father's fellowship. And so he would go off and he would do that very thing. So now the Lord says to Gideon in verse 4, the people are yet too many. Too many? We got only 10,000 now. Bring them down to the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee, and of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go with thee. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink, and the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. Let all the other people go, every man unto his place. So this was the criteria. Now, when you get down on your hands and knees and you throw your face in the water to drink, you're not looking out for anything else. You've got your face in there. You're not fit for battle. Whereas those that would dip their hands in and lap it up like a dog, they're looking around. They've got their weapon in their hand. And they're ready to, you know, if something happens, they're ready to jump. These are the folks that the Lord chose. They were wise. They knew to look out for the enemy. They were in the enemy's territory. So the Lord didn't want to leave any doubt in the mind of Israel who it was that delivered them. So he chose the most timid of men with just a few men to fight the battles. And I'm going to put that in quotes, fight the battles. Because we're going to see in here who's really going to fight the battle. Well, you already know. I know that you've read the back of the book, so you know who wins. So from 10,000 to 300 men to fight against 132,000. You know. 10,000 was still too many. Too many. I can do it with one, much less 300. But just for your sake, we'll have 300 guys there. So if we really believe the principle, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, from Zechariah 4:6, then smallness doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how few. If we really believe the principle that some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God, that from Psalm 27, the smallness doesn't matter. All that matters is God. You can have millions and millions of people that are coming against you. But when you and God are facing them, you are the majority. Y'all are the majority. Now, on the other side, on the flip side of that, We don't think of bigness as a hindrance to God's work. We figure, well, we've got the resources, we can go out and we can do whatever it is that we want to do. However, is it really truly a work of God then? Or is it something that a committee has set up? Okay, this is what we need to do. We need to go out and we need to get a team of people out, and we're going to go evangelize over here. And then we're going to get another team and we're going to evangelize over there. Did anybody consult God as to what he wanted to do with those people? Who knows? And you wouldn't know because you got organization in the church. The church has become a corporation instead of a body, a living, breathing body. And that's what we need to get back to, being a living, breathing body. We're his body. We are his arms, his legs, his feet, to go wherever it is that he says that we ought to go. I'm fascinated sometimes as I read the scriptures, and you go around and you look at all of the people that Jesus healed. And there were many. I mean, there was multitudes of people that Jesus healed. You know, it was kind of like an assembly line. People would come and he would heal and go, and, you know, and it was just like this rolling thing. And there was never an end to all of the people that came to be healed. But we come to find out that, you know, as many times as Jesus went into the temple, he didn't heal a particular guy. If you remember, as Peter and John were going to the temple in the book of Acts, you know, they went in there and there was a guy that was begging there at the gate. Now, Jesus probably saw this guy because he was there all the time. But he didn't heal him. Why not? He didn't heal him. Well, because Peter and John was going to take care of that deed later on as a testimony as to what God can do through people that are obedient to him. So some people, you know, so the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and they set all the rest of Israel, every man, unto his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath them in the valley. Now these trumpets were the shofar or the ram's horns, so these weren't like silver trumpets that you would see in a brass band or anything like that, so. And in verse 9, it came to pass that same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it unto thy hand. Now, stop and think. Wait a minute, you want me to go down to the host there? I mean, that's where the enemy is. You know, I'm shaking in my boots as it is, but at thy word I'll go. And the Lord puts a little caveat in there. He says, But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards thine hand shall be strengthened to go down to the host. Then went he down with Phurah, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. So he's on the outskirts there, probably hiding in bushes or whatever, listening to what the conversation that's going on. So this really kind of confirms what God already knew and what we already knew, and that is that Gideon was still afraid. He was still afraid, so he took his servant down. And that was one of the caveats that the Lord said. If you're still afraid, take your servant with you. You know, like one guy's going to help. Okay. But we do what the Lord tells us to do, whether we understand it or not. And so, the Lord set up Gideon to hear what these people were going to talk about, because then he would be filled with confidence. In verse 12, And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for a multitude. And their camels were without number, as the sand of the seaside were for multitude. Now they brought all of these camels in there because they were going to be pack animals. They were there to pick up the spoils. You know, it's harvest time, we need to be able to carry the stuff away. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told of dream unto his fellow. And he said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay alone. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, and the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard of the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. So the Lord knew exactly what Gideon needed to hear. He needed to hear out of the enemy's mouth that they knew that he was going to be the conqueror. So we see this cake of barley rolling down the hill. Now, barley was not, you know, it was something that would, you know, you would use to feed animals, basically. You wouldn't really, you know, it's very a poor person's food. If you've got barley bread, you're not doing very well in the monetary stratus. So this barley thing, which would kind of be an insult, came down, and the tents of the Midianites were actually the Midianites themselves, and they were going to be rolled over. So God wanted Gideon to find this encouragement in the visit to the enemy's camp. This shows when God has us do a hard thing for him, he doesn't just fold his arms and sit back. All right, I gave you directions. Go out. Go do. No, he wants us to follow him throughout this thing. And we're going to see, you know, in their battle plan, again, in quotes, the battle plan is going to be, you know, kind of, you know, you're going to scratch your head and you know, what's going on here? You see, with Gideon, I think we can all identify with Gideon. But we can also see the heart of God toward Gideon. He had called Gideon for this purpose, and he knew Gideon's heart. He knows that we're but dust and ashes. And so he led Gideon along until he could get him finally filled with the confidence that he needed, and then he was able to be used. So Gideon was probably a timid guy. The 300 people around them were probably not too sure that this guy was going to be a good leader. But after he had heard this message from the enemy's camp, man, he was raring to go. He says, arise, let's go, let's get him. You know, the Lord is with us. And so in verse 16, he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me, and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 300 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now, so to get the picture, here's these 300 guys in three companies and they're spread out so that they kind of surround the camp there. And they break these pitchers, and they've got trumpets in one hand, and they've got the torches in the other hand, right? What hand do they have the sword in? None. Why? Because they didn't have any. Okay? This was probably weighing on their minds. We don't have any weapons. How are we supposed to fight, you know? And we got maybe mattocks or something like that, but their hands were full. We've got a torch, and we've got a horn, and we're going to shout, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Okay, that's kind of like Joshua, right? Remember his battle plan? We're going to march around the city once every day for 6 days, and on the seventh day we're going to march around seven times, and then we're going to blow the trumpets, the walls are going to fall down, and the Lord's going to deliver in hand. Yeah, you know, okay. And what's plan B? I can hear his general saying, what's plan B? In verse 21, he says, then they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. What were these guys doing? They were standing still. They just stood there. That's all they did. They stood there and shouted, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And all these guys started getting all discombobulated, and they started running for the hills. But wait, there's more. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all of the host, and the host fled to Bethshittah and Zerath, unto the border of Abimelech and Tabala. Okay, if you can do better, go ahead. But this was the Lord's plan all along. You know, he was going to discombobulate these guys so badly that they started killing each other. This was the Lord's plan all along. I don't want you to get blood on your, you know, nice new tunics. You know, you just sit back, blow the trumpets and hold the torches and watch these guys kill one another. Now, remember, there were not just Midianites, but there were Amalekites and there was all kinds of a mixed multitude in there. So basically, they didn't know one another. They didn't know who was for Israel or who was for them. And so, you know, looking at it logically, they started killing each other, thinking that they were the enemy. But this is God's plan. This is why we can just look back and watch God work. Okay, Lord, I'll do what you're saying, and you'll move it up to this point. And he says, okay, hold it here, you know. And just like Moses told the children of Israel, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Stand still. Ephesians tells us to stand. That's all we're supposed to do. Stand, girded with the whole armor of God, and having done all, to stand. That's all he tells you. He doesn't say march. He doesn't say do this or that and the other thing. When you're in the warfare, you stand and watch the Lord do the work because he wants to do the work. You don't have any power to do the work. So often we're kind of, you know, we're kind of in awe sometimes. It's some of the movies. I mean, I don't know if you watch superhero movies or not, you know, the whole aspect, you know, Superman, and he's able to do all of these neat and wonderful things. And, you know, and we just kind of thought, oh, man, if I were Superman, I would be able to do this and that and the other thing. And if I was this guy here, I would be able to do that. And I'm Spider-Man, I can swing around and do this and that and the other thing, you know. But that's in our minds we start to think of that. But we're forgetting about the God of the universe. The all-powerful, almighty, omniscient God of the universe wants to show himself strong in our lives. Dude, it doesn't get any better than that. There is no other Superman than Jesus Christ. He's the one that does it all and can do it all. But how many of us sit back and say, man, I want to be just like Christ. I want to be just like him. I want to have his demeanor. I want to have his attitude toward the world and at large. And I want to have that fellowship that he had with the Father. You see, we don't want to emulate those kind of things because, oh, well, it's peaceable. And it's, you know, and it's easy to be entreated. Man, we want to, you know, kick some tail, man. That's what we want to do. We want to get in there and rough and tumble. But that's not the way of the Lord. You see, the Lord had his way of being rough and tumble. He used the enemies to wipe each other out, but wipe themselves out. Now, there's an interesting analogy that goes with this. We as Christians have the light of Jesus Christ inside of us, but it's all bottled up. Paul tells us that we have this light in earthen vessels. An earthen vessel is just that. It's a clay pot. And sometimes, you know, the Lord is pleased to use cracked pots because sometimes that light will go through the crack sometimes. But he wants us to be broken. The only way that the light is going to come out that people are going to see is if we are broken. And so once we're broken, then that light is going to shine, and it's going to shine in the eyes of our enemies, and they will have to flee because, hey, we've submitted ourselves unto the Lord. Okay? We've resisted the evil. We've resisted the temptation. And now, you know, he's got to flee. And this is what they're doing. They're fleeing because they can't, they're discombobulated by the light. In 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7, as I was saying before, for God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, remember that from Genesis, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not in us. The power has to be of God. They can't look at you and see the things that have happened and say, oh, man, you know, we should name a ministry after you because, you know, you've done X, Y, and Z. No, they're focusing on the wrong thing. It's Jesus that did the work. In verse 23, the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of all of Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. So all those that had departed before, those who were afraid or those that, you know, stuck their faces in the water, they all regrouped with this newfound confidence and chased after the Midianites, basically running after them and corralling them. So seeing that the enemy was being routed, you know, what does Gideon do? And Gideon sent messengers throughout all the Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters of Bethbara and Jordan. And all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb on the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. So there, he sent a messenger down to Ephraim. Now, Ephraim was to the south. They were a long way away from the place of this battle. You know, Naphtali and Zebulun and Asher, these were all part of Galilee region. And so they're beaten feet. Now, there's the Jezreel Valley, and it comes down, and the valley ends up at the Jordan River, and then there's this passageway that comes down the Jordan River, and Bethbara is a place where they can pass over and go back to their own homes. Well, Ephraim was there waiting for them. So all of these guys are driving these, you know, chasing these guys down, and they get caught from Ephraim down there. So it was a tandem team there. So, because Ephraim jumped into action, the honor was theirs in capturing Oreb and Zeb. Now, Oreb means raven, and Zeb means wolf. And these are the two princes of Midian, but that's not the end of it. In chapter 8, we're going to see Gideon goes after those guys as well a little bit later. Now, remember from Joshua, Bethbara means the house of passage. This is where the children of Israel came across the Jordan River to come into the promised land there. So, great significance. And we see it again when John the Baptist is preaching. Where is he preaching? Where is he baptizing? He's baptizing in a place called Bethabara, the house of passage, in the very same place. And remember Joshua? He set up 12 stones on the riverside, on the riverbank. And he also had 12 stones in the river. And remember what John the Baptist says, God can raise from these stones children unto Abraham. And that's the stones he was talking about, the ones that represented each of the 12 tribes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us today, and we thank you for your mercy and your grace. And we pray, Father, that as we go through our day today, that we would give you all the honor and all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.